within its context and its content are many unique books themselves. And scholars, critics, have throughout the ages taken different books of the Bible and tried to pick them apart and to say that, well, they're not written by this person or that, or they're not really valid, they may be spurious or so forth. But although scholars question the authenticity of almost all books of the Bible, there's one book of the Bible that scholars virtually never criticize. They all say, now I believe that all of the books of the Bible are inspired personally, and I think the critics are to be criticized, but from their perspective even, this one book stands unparalleled in general acceptance by the scholarly world. See if you know which book this is. These are things that have been said about this book. Its style is matchless, fresh, simple, and graceful. The spell of the book is altogether irresistible. It represents all that is finest in the physical and spiritual world. What book of the Bible might that be? Another commentary calls this the loveliest epic which has come to humanity. It is one of the five megaloth books of the Bible, and it's a book that's read on the day of Pentecost by Jews. Now, there are several books that are read on the day of Pentecost by Jews, but which one also matches this? It's a story in the book of Ruth. The Sansino commentary states, the book of Ruth is prescribed for reading as a part of liturgy on Pentecost. So as I said, it's a book that the Jews will traditionally take and read and make a part of their reading program on the time of Pentecost, as we are today meeting on Pentecost. They don't have the understanding that we do, however. God inspired the Jews to read this book on Pentecost for a reason, even though they don't really understand the reason themselves. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible says this about Ruth. Now, I'm not going to follow along with what the Interpreter's Dictionary says about Ruth, and you'll see here why in a moment. Interpreter's Dictionary says, the tale is so delicate in its transparent simplicity that the worst service one can do to the story is to comment on it. So, the Interpreter says, just read the book of Ruth. It's such a lovely little story that you don't want to make any comments on it. It goes on to say that it's such a well-told little story that it well may seem an unnecessary perversity to look for any other purpose. We just read the book of Ruth for the story of Ruth coming back into the land of Israel and then Boaz taking her on, and you know, a nice little story. But I said, let's not comment any further on it. Well, I'm going to comment a lot further on the book of Ruth today. And we'll see why it is a story that ties in with Pentecost and what the book of Ruth has to do with you and me today and what we can learn from this person that is lauded in the Bible by the name of Ruth. So let's look at Ruth and some lessons for Pentecost. Ruth chapter 1, and I would suggest you put a marker in Ruth because that's where we're going to be reading out of for the most part. The setting of Ruth is this, because it gives it to us right in the first part of this first verse of the first chapter. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So when was the setting for Ruth? In the days of the judges. Some people feel it was around the time of Gideon that Ruth lived. We look back in Judges chapter 2 and we see a setting for Judges. And when we find the setting for the time that Ruth occurred and the events that happened, and then we look at the significance to those of us upon whom the ends of the age are come, because remember, Paul made it clear that all these things happened, and the things that are written in the Old Testament are written for those of us upon whom the ends of the age are come. So it's a great disservice to take any book in the Bible and not get a deeper and a greater understanding of it. Unlike the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible that says we don't want to look for any other purpose. Judges chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them to the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies." And it says that they went through times of great distress because they abandoned God, they withdrew from His directives and started going their own way, and they got in trouble for it each time. And verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Verse 17, "Yet they would not listen to the judges, but they went whoring after other gods, bowed themselves down. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so." So, here was a group of people who had the laws and had the commandments, and some had obeyed the law, but it says these people started going back from what they were shown to be so, from God's way. Now, when we put it into a context of the New Testament church, all the way from the time of the apostles on through to today, I think we find a similar story of the church of God, in many cases, apostatizing, going away from the truth. When you look at the New Testament, it's very obvious that the New Testament church, because of those that came in and preaching false doctrine, started going astray. You can go right up until today, and you can see that the truth was introduced, was given to the modern day Church of God, and fairly recently people really began going astray from it and turning back to the things they had come out of. So there's a great parallel with what happened here with Israel and what happens with the church today and the entire New Testament. Verse 18, "When the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge." And so God uses people at different times to get things back on track. "And delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And then it came to pass when the judge died that they went and did their own thing again." So this was just a kind of a repeat. They got back on track, got off track. Back on track, back off track. Verse 20, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He said, because this people has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not listened to my voice. Verse 21, I will also not henceforth drive out any before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Verse 22, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did or not. And so the times of the judges was a time where God tested Israel to see, are you going to keep my way or not? Are you going to go back on those things that I exposed to you with the commandments? Are you going to go back into the ways of the world or not? The same could be said today of the church, that God tests us to see if we'll be faithful or not. And we know many people who have failed that test, who have gone back, who are not staying with the truth that God showed them initially. Judges chapter 21, verse 5, 25 rather. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own sight." So people were kind of taking to themselves, well, I want to do this or I don't want to do this. And they basically followed their own way. So that's the setting for the book of Ruth. Now when you read on in chapter 1 of verse 1 in Ruth, it says that there was a famine in the land. And I don't know if this parallels kind of the famine of the word that exists to a great degree in the world today or not. But there is overall a famine of the word. We have our job to do what we can to preach the truth. But still, there was a famine in the land at that time. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. So Elimelech and took his wife Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, and they went out to Moab. And the sons found daughters, Moabitish women. And one of those was the name of Ruth. And those men died, the father and the two sons. And so we find three widows together. We find Naomi, we find Ruth, and we find what's her name? What's her name? Nicole? Okay. Anyway. Verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So they needed to eat because there was a famine in the land, so they went to Israel to seek bread. Now, when you were called, when God showed you the truth, you came seeking bread. You came seeking the bread of life. And we know from Passover and unleavened bread that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And so in a similar way, we come from a famine in the world spiritually, seeking the bread of life and coming towards God. And verse 7, she went forth out of her place where she was, her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, it's been thought that Naomi, by symbolism, typifies the governing body of the church. Not the individuals. Ruth is more like one of the members of the body, but Naomi is likened unto the governing body of the church. Now, notice what it says here. Look at this parallel, and I think you'll find an interesting parallel with this. Verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go and return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." She said, "I'm going back to Bethlehem, and you guys go back to Moab. You stay where you're at." She said, "I can't provide you with sons anymore." She said, even if I found a husband today, you certainly wouldn't be waiting for one of my sons to have another husband, so you go back. It's a little bit like the church. You know, you'd think, well, when you came to the church, you think, well, boy, they where are the altar calls? You never, with the Church of God, when you were introduced, found an altar call where he said, "Well, y'all come. We just want to get people. That's our main job, is to get people in the church." What happens oftentimes is somebody says, and I've had this happen fairly often, is people says, "Well, I would like you to baptize me." And I'd say, "Well, let's talk about it." And they said, "Well, I just want to be baptized. That's all I really want." They said, "Well, we need to discuss baptism. We need to talk about it. There needs to be a process that's involved here." And actually, instead of trying to get people, we get them to think about the Word of God and to prove what they want to do, to prove what the Word of God is, and they go through a period of counseling, sometimes many years. Right, Chelsea? What did we talk about? 3 years, Chelsea? You started when you were like 13. Anyway. So she says, "Go back." Verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there not more sons in my womb than I, may be your husbands?" Count the cost. It's not going to be easy if you come with me, is what she's saying. Verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpha, that's the other sister, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. Now Orpha, that sister, said, "Okay, I'm going back to Moab. I'm not going with you." Ruth said, "Hey, I'm going with you no matter what." Verse 15, and she said, "Behold, your sister's gone back to her people and to her gods. Return you after your sister-in-law." She's going back to her God. She's going back to the world. She's not following me. What about you? You going to do the same thing? And we have to count the cost. When you were baptized, the minister read to you the scripture and discussed the fact that, hey, you know, before you go, you count the cost before you commit yourself. And are you willing to forsake your father, mother, brother, sister, even your own life also? You can't be my disciple. So you have to follow through. You have to decide whether you're going to stay with it or not. And it's not going to be easy. Well, verse 13 said, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Now, let's say that Naomi represents the church, and she's saying, well, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Things aren't going very well. I lost my husband. I lost my sons. Now, isn't that the way that the church has been since the very beginning? I mean, you look at the New Testament church. Christ established the New Testament church, and it all started by people killing him. And then, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, which was the establishment of the New Testament church. And yes, it grew for a little while, but then what started happening? They began getting persecuted. All of the disciples and the apostles were killed for what they believed. The church was persecuted. Paul went through stonings and shipwrecks and all kinds of things and thrown in prison for the church of God and for the work. And so, in a sense, what Naomi went through, where she says, the hand of the Lord is against me, in other words, this is a tough lot. And if you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to put up with some tough things, because it's not going to be an easy task. And I don't think anybody, when you began to be a part of the Church of God, anybody promised you that it was going to be easy, that you're going to win the lottery. Okay? And as was properly described yesterday by Peter, that we're not in for it to win the lottery. There's going to be some persecution. So, Orpha went back. Hebrews chapter 11, God, in talking about His faithful ones, said this about all who were faithful, and it includes you and me today. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15. Verse 14 says, they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country, and truly if they've been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. We could go back to the world. And in some ways it might be a little easier to go back to the world. But in the long run, the only way is to follow the country that God establishes for us, the kingdom of God. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God's not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared for them a city. God had something prepared for Ruth, but she had to follow through. She had to decide to take that track. She had to decide to follow Naomi, which again typifies kind of the greater church in a way. Luke chapter 8. A couple of things that we're familiar with in our personal lives that we have with God and with the truth and with what God is doing with us as the first fruits. Luke chapter 8 and verse 9. His disciples asked, what is this parable? And He said, to you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to others in this the parable, seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. This is the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And then they on the rock are those which hear the word, And then they go back and through temptation fall away. Verse 14, they which fell among the thorns, they when they've heard go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, bring no fruit to perfection. So Orpha is typifying those who go back, those who separate, those who don't follow through. Ruth is following one of the good seed that falls on good ground and then grows to perfection. Verse 5, but that on the good ground are they which, with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now notice, you look at the word, it's exposed to you, you have a good and honest heart. It's not just given freely for no reason. You know, you have to have a good and honest heart. You have to do your part. This story goes on to show with Ruth that she had a good and an honest heart. It's typifying those who are called and part of the first fruits. And then you hear the word and you bring forth fruit and you have patience. Now Ruth had to have patience. Things weren't given to her immediately. She had to work for what she got. We go back to Ruth. And verse 16, Naomi said, well, your sister-in-law has gone back. In verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, nor to return from following after you. I will go. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. When you were called, and it was shown to you this way of life, and even the minister said, look, there are going to be problems. You know, you may have to give something up in order to be a part of the church. I remember when my folks were called back in 1960, and they were exposed to the truth, and the minister visited them, and visited them 1 week. They were baptized the next week. Things happen fairly quick sometimes at that time. But they were told, you probably will have to give something up. Count the cost. And they were thinking at the time, I know my dad relates this message, but we had just bought a, I was 10 years old, my folks had just bought a brand new Chevy with a camper on it. 1960 GMC or Chevy with this. That's the way they used to do it. They got motor homes. They're a little different now, but it was the truck with the camper mounted on it. Very nice little motor home. And they were thinking, we got to give something up. I hope it's not the motor home. And Dad, who'd always been a very successful mechanic and did well everywhere he went, shortly after we were called, business went down at the GM garage that he worked at. And we scraped by on literally bread and beans for quite a long time. And my Aunt Nancy was there at the same time, and her husband worked at the same shop, and so we all would just bake bread, and we just barely get by. And couldn't afford the motorhome anymore, so they lost the motorhome. So they kind of thought, well, that might be it. But we were told that you might have to give something up. Father, mother, sister, brother, even your own life also. We signed on. That's what Ruth was doing. She was signing on for the long haul. Verse 17. Where you die, I will die. You know, you said you would even give up your own life also to be God's disciple. And there I'll be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part between me and you. Again, we signed on and it should be death that separates us from God and only for a temporary, and then it joins us with God. Verse 18, and when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. And that's when the person baptized you. What they should have done is talk to you and say, okay, have you given up this or that? Have you repented? Have you changed? What have you changed? You know, are you willing to go all the way? You can't get in this for the short haul. This is what Ruth did. She was in it for the long haul, just as you signed on at your baptism to stay with it. So there is a great parallel with our Christian life and what Ruth went through. Verse 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. Remember the waters of Mara? It means bitter. She said, Call me bitter. Sorry. But she said, For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, if that represents the Church of God in general, I mean, you look again at the history of the Church of God, and it's been fairly bitter. From the time of the disciples, and you go through the time of the Waldenses and the persecutions that took place, and people had to flee to the mountains and so forth. It's not unusual for there to be persecution in the Church of God. And then we come to even modern day, when those of us in this country anyway haven't had persecutions such as being thrown in jail and all types of other things. But we've gone through our own difficulties, haven't we? We've gone through our own times where there's been bitterness, where there's been separation, and where there's been people that have been against us, even in our own household, as the Bible says there would be, physical and spiritual. So, we do go through times of bitterness. Now, you can look at that, and you can say, I don't want to be any part of that. I just think it'd be easier if I wasn't associated with this bitterness that goes on, this difficulty that happens. But Ruth is showing us that it's worth the effort, that it's worth everything you go through to be a part of the first fruits and to be a part of God's way. Verse 22, So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. They returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So the time setting of this, the time frame of Ruth, begins with the days of unleavened bread, the beginning of the barley harvest. And that's until the days of unleavened bread, until the wave sheaf was offered, the harvest couldn't be gathered. And then it takes you through to the time of Pentecost. And that's why the Jews traditionally read this on Pentecost, because it has a Pentecost message. It has a Pentecost association. And again, what can we learn as a modern day Church of God from this message of Pentecost? That's the early summer barley harvest. Pictures with Pentecost, that first small harvest of first fruits. Chapter 2 and verse 1, And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth to the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, I don't know if you're reading a King James Version and you look in the marginal reference, and it says booze. Now we know why he was raising the barley. Anyway, so there's this relative named Booz, Boaz. Actually, Boaz means in him is strength. And most commentators will recognize the fact that Boaz actually typifies Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of types of Christ in the Old Testament, and Boaz is one of those. And so he is the one, in him is strength, he's the one that runs the field, he's the one that's in charge, he's the one that people answer to, and that Ruth here answers to, Ruth as typifying a member of the first fruits. How many of you have seen like photographs or movies or whatever of Ruth and Boaz? You've seen those? If you do a Google search and you type Ruth and Boaz, you'll see all kinds of pictures if you do the picture search. How old do you think they were? Any guesses? Yes. Okay. Any other guesses on the age of? She was married before, right? Okay. She apparently was about 40. Previously married. And you see the pictures of Ruth and Boaz, and you find this, suave young couple. Ruth was probably relatively attractive. I don't know that it doesn't say that she was smashingly attractive like some others they say are, like Sarah and so forth. Boaz, about 80. Okay, so you know your typical picture of this young couple in love, you know, is not really what the situation is here. Ruth, about 40. Boaz, about 80. Now, you look at the situation here. You got Naomi, who, of course, is the mother-in-law, and she's older, and I don't know how old she was exactly, but probably somewhere around 75 or, you know, close to Boaz's age. And they're both widows, and they're both poor. You know, you've had poor widows at various times, and some of you have gone through times of poverty and where things didn't go too well. And this is what the situation they're in is. So they had a next of kin. His name was Boaz. Verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean the ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. So she was a participant in the field of Boaz as a gleaner. She had the benefit of partaking of some of what Boaz's crop was. And now, we are a part of what Christ has to offer. We go out, we help glean. That's part of what we're doing now, is we're helping to glean the harvest that God is calling. We give an offering and so forth, and we pray for the success of various programs or whatever, so that the harvest can be gleaned that God has. The fields are white with harvest. We need laborers and so forth, as Christ says. So Ruth is one of the laborers, which again shows what our job is, working in Christ's field, by the analogy here. And she was going to be successful because she would find grace in the eyes of Boaz. Now, how are we given access to the kingdom of God? It's not because we're such, you know, Ruth was not this big husky guy, and boy, he was just going to, you know, do all this wheat and barley and going to produce everything, and boy, Boaz really needed this big, strong, strapping worker. It was actually the other way around. It was that Ruth was a woman with the limited upper body strength and so forth, which is typical in 40, and it's not that 40 is really pushing over the edge, but it's getting there. And, you know, think of you as 40 going out into the field working every day. She would need extra help, and that would be the grace of Boaz. Now, we're put into this life of being a Christian and following God's way of life and put into the harvest, and we're not that big strapping person going to do it by ourselves. We're more like Ruth, who needs help. And we need the grace of God in order to make it. And verse 3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. So she wasn't even one of the big reapers. She was just kind of gathering what was given. You know, and God gives us the grace to be able to gather what he gives to us. King James Version says, her hap was to light on part of the field. This means she happened to light on the part of the field which belonged to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So she took the job of field hand, and actually the last part of verse 2, when she said, well, let me go into the field to find grace here, and Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. So Naomi said, you go, girl. Okay, so that's in the New King James Version or something. Okay, so Boaz then notices Ruth. And, of course, again, not one of the strong field hands. Verse 10 says Boaz notices Ruth there, and it says, verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should now take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? You know, when God opened your mind and he called you and you found that you knew things that the rest of the world doesn't understand, how did you feel? You know, it should be a humbling experience. It shouldn't be an experience where you're proud of that and, well, you're better than anybody else. It's like Ruth. She said, well, why did I even find grace in your eyes? And that should be our approach to the calling that we've been given, is just thank God for the mercy that He's extended to us. Not that He needs us, but we need Him. And that's Ruth's approach. Ruth's attitude is exactly what ours needs to be. And again, He provides grace. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. In verse 10, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you." Where Boaz's name is in him is strength. It typifies Christ. God says to us, "I will strengthen you. I will help you. Yes, I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." Verse 13, it says, "For the Lord your God will hold your right hand, saying to you, Fear not, I'll help you. Fear not, you worm of Jacob and you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." He says, "I'm your Redeemer. I will buy you back from your waywardness, from your problems. I'm your Redeemer. And behold, I will make you a new sharp threshing instrument." I guess I don't need that part. But He reveals Himself as, of course, we know that He's our Redeemer. Go back to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "And Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully showed me all that you have done to your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and mother, and have come to the land of your nativity, and are come into a people which you didn't know before." And just as you left father, mother, sister, and some of you, for example, Greg Sargent, Marion Sargent, minister in Kansas City now, he tells a story of when he went to Ambassador College, and the same thing happened with her, is their parents disowned them because of this strange religion they took up. You know? And they had to leave their parents, actually, in order to follow God. And many people have had to do the same type of thing. And we came to a new understanding of the truth, a way of life that we didn't know or understand. Verse 12, "The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust." And we do have to trust God. And we've got to totally give ourselves over to Him, just as Ruth had to do that with Boaz in following Naomi. Verse 15, "When she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying to her, Let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. Let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not." He's saying she needs some extra help. She's a widow. She's providing for her widowed mother-in-law. And just kind of don't gather everything. Drop a little bit extra for her. Because she's not going to be able to make an existence just doing it by herself. And there again, that's what God does with us. We can't make it on our own. We're not expected to be so righteous and so great that, you know, God needs us. But she needed what Boaz was doing. So she gleaned the field till evening and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And I'm not saying that this is that wave sheaf, but the ephah, if you look in, we won't turn over there, but Exodus chapter 16, verse 31 says an ephah is an omer. Go to Leviticus chapter 23. So the amount that she gathered was an omer, an ephah, And then she offered that to Naomi. And that's what God gave her to live on, what Boaz provided for Ruth. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come to the land which I give you, you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And if you look at the Hebrew, the word sheaf means omer. So you're to bring an omer, you're then to offer it to God, and then that is to be waved before God as an offering to be accepted for the harvest. So this sheaf, this omer, was the amount that Ruth had gathered in herself. And I think it's more than just coincidence that it was that amount, and showing the offering that she then gave to her mother-in-law. And then she was accepted by Boaz for being such a good worker. Verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead," speaking of Boaz. And Naomi said to her, "The man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen." The word kinsman there is Goel. G-O-L, and if you look in your marginal reference even, or a translation you may have may say that, but it's one who has the right to redeem. So Boaz is our redeemer. And of course, Boaz typifies Christ, and Christ is our Redeemer. We give ourselves to Him. He provides for us what we need, and He redeems us. Verse 23, "So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law." Your commentaries will say that this time was the end of May or the beginning of June. So when is that? Pentecost. So it brings, remember, at the beginning of the barley harvest, at the beginning of unleavened bread, this takes us through, and now the time setting is that of Pentecost. And so we have some things to learn about Pentecost and what God is doing with the first fruits that He calls, and what our attitude should be and who we should be. So the story is, I think most of you are familiar, chapter 3 and verse 3. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint you, and put on raiment before you. So she says, get ready, and then go to Boaz. Wash yourself, make yourself ready. Now that sounds familiar with what we are to be doing. We are a bride preparing, making ourselves ready to come before Jesus Christ, just as Naomi made herself ready to come to Boaz. Then she, as the story goes, she came and laid at Boaz's feet, and you know some of the story that occurred there, where he noticed her, paid attention to her, and as it says in verse 12, verse 10, he said, "Blessed be you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have showed more kindness in the latter end than the beginning, inasmuch as you followed not young men, whether poor or rich." He said, "I've been observing you during this harvest time. You've been out there, you've been working hard. You've been providing for your mother-in-law. You just get out there, you don't complain. You don't moan. You don't try to get on welfare. You know, you're working for what you get." Now, what happens when we are called is that we have to work for what we get. You know, you're not called to just, you know, Jesus saved you, and so you just coast on in. You don't have anything to do, as some will say. No, we have a lot to do. We got to work for it. But it's also made plain that if it just depends on us, we're not going to make it. The perfect analogy there with grace and works. You know, that we work for it as though it depended on us, but realize we're not going to make it if it does depend just on us. And we're given the grace of God. And so that's what Ruth did. That's the way we should be. And she didn't follow after young men. She wasn't a perverse woman. She wasn't trying to, you know, go out bar hopping at night and that type of thing. Verse 11, "Now, my daughter, fear not, and I'll do to you all that you require, For all the city of my people do know that you are a virtuous woman. It reminds me of the city set on a hill can't be hid. You know, it was just people would notice Ruth, notice what she was doing for her mother-in-law, working quietly, doing her job, being a good example. And people saw it, they understood it. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. You know, he says, you're a virtuous woman. Now the fact is, she had been married before, so she wasn't a virgin, but she was a virtuous woman being a widow. And there's a parallel here with the church of God, with those that are called as the first fruits now. And people have questioned this. Well, who are these virgins? Verse 3, they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So it's talking about those redeemed. Now we're in the picture and we understand that Ruth here was being redeemed by Boaz, and his comment about her is that she was a virtuous woman. And it says, verse 4 of Revelation 14, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, Ruth is the first fruit. She's a virtuous woman, but not a virgin. But, you know, we talk about, well, who would these virgins be? Would they be people from the church, the first fruits, that have never been exposed to any other false religion, of just pure people? No, not at all. They're those who, when they repent, when they're baptized, when the sacrifice of Christ is applied to them, are viewed as virgins before God. So your past is wiped away. You're pure in God's eyes once God removes that sin from you. So that's who these virgins are. They're not people who have never been exposed to sin or evil. They're those who have had the sacrifice of Christ applied to them. So it is with Ruth, a very virtuous woman, and that's the way that Boaz views her, and she is pure in his eyes. Now verse 12 says, and now it's true that I am your near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Now this kinsman business, the story was that, and in fact, the history was from Israel, and go back, and this is the way God laid it out, that if there was a widow, a woman who didn't have children, that the nearest kinsman would be the one that she would then become associated with, and she would have children by the nearest kinsman. You know, Boaz, he said, well, I would like to have you be my wife, but there's one closer that, according to the law, that they get the right to claim you and have you as their wife instead. So there's a nearer kinsman than I am. There's a kinsman nearer than I. Now, with Christ, he wants to have us as his bride. He wants to take us as the bride of Christ, but there's someone else that has claim on our lives. And that is Satan. He's a nearer kinsman from the perspective that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you follow Satan's way, and the wages of sin is death. So Satan has claim on your life because you sinned. So he's, in a sense, the nearer kinsman. But Satan doesn't want to sacrifice himself for us. Satan is concerned with himself. Now the story goes on to show that Boaz was willing to completely give anything he needed to redeem Naomi, to redeem Ruth, to make things right with them. This next of kinsmen said, nah, I don't think I'll go that far. Now, Christ is completely faithful to you. Satan wants what he can get from you. He'd like to dissuade you from being a part of the body of Christ. But as the real nearer kinsman, or the one that is going to give himself for us, Christ is our Redeemer. Chapter 4 and verse 10 goes on to show that Boaz said, "Yep, I will redeem you." Verse 10, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from his brethren and from the gate of his palace. You're my witnesses this day." He says, so Ruth is my purchased bride. Now, Boaz is typical of Christ, and the Bible specifically says that Christ has purchased us with his blood. And we are purchased as his bride. And he redeemed us from sin. He brought us back from the penalty of death that we incur with sin. Verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Verse 14, "And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which has not left you this day without a kinsman." And the word there, kinsman, if you look in your marginal reference or if you have another translation, it'll say, "has not left you without a redeemer, that his name may be famous in Israel." Now this redeemer she's talking about is her son, by extension, and that would be Jesus Christ. From you, from your womb, will come the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So Ruth, who is just a woman out there, who is a humble widow, helping her mother-in-law, would have from her womb, by extension, Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to go back and summarize a few points of Ruth's character that God would have us to understand and to emulate as the first fruits of God's people, the called ones now who are being redeemed by God and Jesus Christ. Let's just look at a couple of things. Now, today the world devotes a lot of time on news and TV to the so-called beautiful of the world. You know, the movie stars. You go through any supermarket, you're walking out, and what do you find on the front page? You got something about movie stars and some of this fascination with these great people, with the rulers and leaders of the world, you know, Iraq's leader and Iran's leader, and all over the world you find people having a fascination with great people. The latest rock star, the latest talk show host. You know, people have a fascination with these great people. How fascinated is God with great people? I mean, we look, and this is a humble group. I mean, it really is. No offense. You know, you got a lot of talent with music and everything else, but I mean, there's only, you know, less than 50 of us, and you know, we're not the greatest part. Nobody's won the lottery here, not even Peter. And you think, well, you know, does it make sense that God would actually, you got the big Catholic church down the street, you got the mega church with 15,000 people attending and everything, and certainly they are the great ones of the world. You know, who would we be? Well, let's look at it from God's perspective and see how God thinks. Isaiah chapter 66. And I gotta admit, there are times when I think, man, is this really God's plan, you know, to have a few people that can't even get along, you know, and we got a bunch of people believing the same thing in different places in this city, even, you know, we could have a bigger group here if we just all do what we ought to do, but, you know, it just doesn't make sense. But, as it says in Isaiah 66, verse 1, this is what the Lord says. Let's listen to God here. It says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. It says, where is the house that you will build for me? Now, do I need you to be some great people, you know, bringing in all these people? If that's what he wants, God will do it, but you're not going to. Where will my resting place be? Verse 2, has not my hand made all things, and so they come into being, declares the Lord. And then he says, this is the one that I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit trembles at my word. You can be the greatest president in the world, which would be the president of the United States. You can be the greatest rock star or the greatest movie star. And he says, I'm not impressed. Sorry, guys. I made everything. I don't need you to do something for me. This is like Boaz didn't need Ruth to do something for him. But who is God impressed with? You know, the history of the world at the time of the judges, God's attention was caught by a poor widow woman. You know, we read earlier where God was looking around at all the things and all the things happening in Israel, and he was distraught at it. He was disgusted at what Israel was doing and how they weren't following through and how they did need to come and turn to him. And here he was looking around, and his attention was caught by a widow woman working in the field. Sometimes people wonder, is God watching me? Does God care? You know, we're his first fruits. God watches what you do. But he's not interested in how much money you can give him. He already said, you don't have to buy anything for me. He's interested in what's inside of you, and he notices. You think, well, God's concerned with greater people. Well, Ruth shows us otherwise. God is concerned with you. We're his first fruits, being called now, the first harvest, the first to receive the Holy Spirit of all mankind. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that he called the weak of the world. He specifies that. I've called the weak of the world. To confound the things that are mighty, it says, and the important. Now the apostles, what? Some of them were fishermen? How impressive is that? Well, there's nothing wrong with fishing. I mean, a lot of us just like to go fishing as a recreation, but, you know, you don't, how often have you seen on the cover of what People magazine or whatever, this guy, fisherman, you know, hauling in, except for Bubba, you know, on Forrest Gump, but, you know, fishermen, they're nothing. Well, God called them. A tax collector. 1 Samuel chapter 16. God calls and uses the unnoticed of the world. The lesser endowed of the world. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In verse 7, now when Saul was humble in his own eyes, he was great before God. When he reversed that, and he was greater in his own eyes, then he had to be rejected by God. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look on things man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Boaz looked on Ruth's heart at what she was doing, at what her dedication was to her mother-in-law. God looks on your heart. What are your motives? What are your attitudes? What's your purpose? And what are you doing with what God's given you? Aren't we glad that God looks beyond the countenance and looks on the heart? How many of us just impress people all over, you know? Wow. I wish I could be like her. Oh, man. He is just such a stud. You know, I wish I could be like him. I don't think there's anybody in here that people do that to. We the first fruits of the base of the world. Pentecost shows what God's doing with us and how he's doing it. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have the wherewithal to do the things that we must do. You know, when the next king was being called after Saul, they were looking at all the brothers that were strong. And David was the one just tending sheep. You know, We didn't even bring him up because he's just tending sheep. But David and Ruth got God's attention because of what was inside of them, because of what God could do with them, how he could use them because their attitude and their hearts were right. If you love God, if you talk to God, if you let him talk to you through his word, if you strive to fulfill your Christian responsibilities, God is watching you. Ruth caught God's eye. And there's an entire book that you're just reading written about Ruth. The people say is even the loveliest story ever to be written because of who she was, not just because it's a nice story. And what God is telling us about his plan of salvation. David prayed, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Well, David was the apple of God's eye because of his humility. And he had to repent when he changed that for a while too. First Corinthians chapter 12. God isn't impressed with how great you think you are. It's just the opposite. The more we think less of ourselves, the greater God is impressed. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. Now God has set the members, every one in his body, as it has pleased him. If they were all one member, where would be the body? Verse 20, but now there are many members but one body, and the eye can't say to the hand, I don't have need of you, or the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 22, no, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Now, Ruth was probably one of the feeblest workers out there, but she was necessary to God's plan. The humble, the meek, are necessary to God's plan. They're just as important as Jesus considered the widow who cast in her two mites. He noticed that. He observed her. It wasn't the amount of money she cast in, because that would now carry the treasury. It was what she had in her heart, what she was willing to do and wanting to do for God. And that humble attitude. So be assured that our quiet, patient, consistent dedication to Christ is being noticed by God. Let's turn to Ruth chapter 1 again. Ruth chapter 1. The Pentecost shows that we are the first called ahead of the rest of humanity. It doesn't say we're the best, it says we're the first. We all have a place in the body of Christ, just like Ruth had her part in God's plan, or she fit in what she was to do for humanity. So we are to do great things for humanity with God's help, with His grace, with His mercy. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 15 again says, she said, "Behold, your sister's gone back to her people, under her gods, go after your sister-in-law." But she said, "No, entreat me not to leave you, nor to return from following after you. For where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." She said, "I am going to follow through. I'm going to be faithful, no matter what." Is that our attitude? Is that where we are? Knowing we need God, knowing we need His help, and His guidance. What impressed Boaz about Ruth? Well, we read that in chapter 2 and verse 11. I guess we didn't read that yet, but chapter 2, verse 11. Boaz answered and said, "It has been fully showed me," I guess we did read that, "that what you have done with your mother-in-law, and how you've left your father and mother, the land of your nativity, and are come to people that you didn't know before. The Lord recompense your work, give a full reward for what you're doing." This is what counts before God, is what we're doing again on the inside. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It talks about people with a Philadelphian attitude. The people with a spirit of Philadelphia. Revelation 3 verse 8. I know your works. I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. You have a little strength, but have kept my word. You haven't denied my name. This defines the way Ruth was, that she was out there working. She was doing the work of God, but she had a little strength. And she was faithful to Naomi. She was faithful in being pure. And God noticed that. And God notices those who follow that attitude. In verse 19, behold, I'll make them a synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie, and make them to come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Now, you're going to get a great reward for doing the right things. And people will notice you because God will cause that to happen. You don't have to make people notice you now. Verse 10, because you've kept the word of my patience, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation. It'll come on all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Ruth was patient. You know, she worked that whole 7 weeks from the time of unleavened bread through Pentecost, working hard every day, faithful, patient, not demanding. And what is our attitude? It should be that same attitude. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that you have, that no man take your crown. Him that overcomes will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go out no more. And I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I'll write upon him my new name. So a great reward would come as a result of patience, humility, faithfulness, dedication, purity, that same reward you're going to have is essentially what Ruth got. What became of Ruth? What became of her? Well, Ruth chapter 2 verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. So she ended up married to a mighty man of wealth. And when you marry a mighty man of wealth, then you are a mighty woman of wealth. Okay? You marry into the family. We are going to be given eternal riches as we become the bride of Christ, as we marry into the family of God. That's our destiny. Virtually the same as what Ruth's destiny was. Chapter 4, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she was his wife, and then he gave her conception, she bare a son, Ruth 4:14, and the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord which has not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And then we find in verse 17, the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying there is a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Of course, we all know David, so her heirs were famous. And then from David came Jesus Christ, eventually the Redeemer of the world. And that is our lot, is that we have humble beginnings. We're not doing a lot right now. We're doing what we can. We're working hard. We're being faithful to God. But in the end, we're going to have a great impact on humanity, the entirety of humanity through all time. As we live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, as we teach people the way of God, as when the great white throne judgment comes and people are resurrected and we're helping teach them as sons of God, as the bride of Christ, you know, we've got a great impact on the world, just as Ruth had a great impact on the world, because from her womb came David, from her womb, by extension, came Jesus Christ. we have a great deal to do now. We have a great deal of work to continue doing. And again, we're still going to be humble. We're not going to be the great of the world right now. But the story of Ruth shows what God is doing with the first fruits, what He's doing with us, what He will do with us. So keep this story in mind as not just a nice story to tell, not just well put together in verse and prose and the way it's constructed, but as we glean the meaning of Pentecost, walk in the steps of Ruth so that like Ruth, you will have an impact on all humanity forever.